Father, we want to thank you for this time together. We thank you for all you're able to do in a person's life. As we've thought about Francis Schaeffer this semester, we praise you for the way you were able to take him, a man who was sinful and with all kinds of weaknesses, just like each one of us, and use him for the upbuilding of your kingdom. We pray that we may be prepared to offer ourselves to you as he offered himself, to be instruments of righteousness and of your truth in this world. That is our desire, Father, and we thank you for the confidence in which we can ask that, because you are so full of grace and kindness to us. You don't judge us as we deserve or look at us as we should be looked at, but you look at us rather with complete love and acceptance in your Son. Father, we thank you for the wonderful confidence that gives us, and we do commit ourselves to you. We pray you'll be with us today in this class hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we were looking at the issue of whether there was a dramatic change between the Schaeffer of the early years and the Schaeffer of the later years. And last time I answered some of the things that were said about his early years, and we began to consider the criticisms of his later years. And I want to pick these up point by point, some of these criticisms, some in more detail than others. The first is the criticism: did he become fixated with political action and social justice? Even to mention such a thing seems to me to betray an ignorance of the person and of his life and ministry. Just as with the rest of his life, in the last few years of his life, he spent most of his time living either at his home in Switzerland at the Swiss Le Brie, or their home in Rochester, Minnesota, where they settled for 6 months of each year for his treatments at the Mayo Clinic for cancer, for lymphoma. He spent most of the last few years of his life living either in Switzerland, in Chalet-Chardonnay, or in their home in Rochester, doing what he always had done, which was simply welcoming people into their home, both Christian and non-Christian, speaking the truth to them, answering their questions, praying with them, showing his concern for them as individuals. Certainly, he did plenty of speaking in connection with the two film series, How Shall We Then Live and Whatever Happened to the Human Race. Even the last few months of his life, in fact, he died in May 84, but in March and April, he went on a 10-seminar tour when he was desperately ill, speaking about various issues, particularly the issue of abortion, but other issues too. But it simply isn't true, I think, to say that he developed a fixation with political action and social protest. Much of his work was still preaching and lecturing over a wide range of subjects, and most of all simply talking to individuals with all their particular needs and questions and struggles. Working as the chairman of Le Brie Fellowship, leading the work of Le Brie, pastoring the church there in Waymo when he was there, and so on. So I don't think his life really changed in that sense at all. He had spoken about social and political issues in his early years as well as in his later years. The difference, I think, was that after 1973 and the passing of the Roe v. Wade decision in the Supreme Court, abortion became a major issue in the United States. And he most certainly devoted a considerable amount of his time to speaking about that issue. And I will come to that in a moment. But he saw it as absolutely related to everything he'd been doing the rest of his ministry. Secondly, what about the criticism that he simply accepted the agenda of the moral majority? and consequently became a fundamentalist. That's really those two criticisms go together. I think if you read through his books and you listen to his tapes from those last 3 or 4 years of his life, I don't think it's possible to suggest about him with any real seriousness that he simply accepted the whole agenda of the moral majority. The reason he's accused of this is because he spoke so strongly about abortion and some other issues like that, and also because he appeared on various television and radio programs of some of the leaders of the moral majority movement. And this, of course, led some people to criticize him very strongly. I think his response would have been this. In fact, I know his response would have been this because it was something I heard him asked about on several occasions. He certainly didn't accept the whole approach of the moral majority. However, he felt that their strong stand on abortion was something that he certainly wanted to agree with and stand with them. He recognized, in addition, that in the moral majority movement were many fellow Christians. And he had no sympathy whatsoever with what one might call a sort of neo-evangelical movement, which wanted to separate itself at every point from the moral majority because it didn't agree with everything they said or with their style or whatever. He felt it was tremendously important to recognize where fellow Christians were working and to stand with them where one agreed. Even if there were a vast range of issues on which one might have differences of opinion, even of substance, and certainly of style. He had no sympathy whatsoever with the kind of Hollywood style of some of the televangelists and some of the materialism that sadly went along with that. At the same time, he was really prepared to use any platform where he could speak on the issue of abortion and other related issues. Yeah, Rebecca. Well, the word is used in two senses, I think. One, it's used of a particular movement, really with Jerry Falwell at its head. The other is used more generally of just any Christians sort of on the right wing of the political spectrum who suddenly started to speak up when for many years they had been silent during the 80s and to take a stand on various issues which were perceived as being conservative issues. Issues like abortion, like prayer in the public schools, like defense issues, and so on. A whole range of issues. And the word is used in both senses, and I think Schaefer's being criticized in both senses, both because he appeared with Jerry Falwell on his television show, so he became identified in that way with the moral majority simply because he appeared there, and secondly because he spoke about some of the same issues and didn't hesitate to stand shoulder to shoulder with many of the people in it. But I think, again, if you read through him carefully, you'll see that he distinguished his stance at many, many points. I think one of the areas where the moral majority would be criticized is that in demanding the right of prayer, let's say, in the public schools, or protesting against the hidden censorship of the media against a Christian voice, that there were people in the moral majority who really didn't want freedom of speech as such, but simply freedom to express their own position and would have liked to silence others. And without any doubt, in some of the more radical elements of the movement, you have book burning, and even still today, the protest against certain books being used in the public schools simply because they had swear words in them or violence or whatever. And at that point, Schaefer would have had absolutely no sympathy at all. He believed very passionately in the freedom of speech, and freedom of speech not just for Christians, but for everybody. He had no sympathy whatsoever with book burning and those kinds of attempts to ban books either from public schools or to have a very narrow selection of books in Christian schools. I remember one Christian school I visited, which had such a very narrow understanding of what the children of Christians could read, that had less books in the whole school than I have in my home for our children. You know, they wouldn't allow the kids to read Shakespeare because they didn't like the language and the jokes and the violence, and there were just a whole range of things, you know, children of Christians weren't supposed to read. Now, Schaefer had no sympathy with that kind of thing. And I think often when people use the term moral majority, they think of that kind of very radical restriction on freedom of speech, which he certainly didn't have any sympathy with at all. So I would say yes, you know, there are many points where he was prepared to stand up with the moral majority and say, yeah, these are issues on which a Christian ought to be speaking out, and he was glad to use those platforms to speak out, but there were many points where he would have said, I'm not in agreement here. A third issue in relationship to that is he is accused of becoming a follower of single-issue causes. Now, is this true, that he became a man of single-issue causes? And obviously the issue that's being thought about specifically is the issue of abortion. Well, let me read some of what he wrote to you in one of his public addresses, in fact, an address he gave in many places in the last couple of years of his life. It's an address called Priorities. And he explains in this why he spoke so strongly about abortion. And this is why, of course, people will accuse him of being a single-issue person. Though I don't think it's appropriate to do so. He also wrote on the issue of his book, What About Who Is For Peace? On the question of disarmament, just a whole range of issues, also in the Christian Manifesto and elsewhere. But listen to what he says about abortion and why he considered it to be so crucial. He's talking about priorities for Christians in the 80s. He says, the first priority I would stress is that of human life, and I would put this above everything else, the crucial issue for which Christians must stand. So yes, he was happy to say, I regard this issue of abortion, or rather of human life, as basic, as the crucial issue, the kind of watershed, if you like, for Christians in terms of our responsibility in society. Now, why did he say this? He says, we must understand that human life stands at a unique place. Human life stands at a crucial place because there is an unbreakable link between the existence of the infinite personal God and the unique dignity, intrinsic dignity, of people. This is an unbreakable link. If this God, this personal God, does not exist, and he has not made people in his own image, there is no basis for an intrinsic, unique dignity of human life. And he says, this includes your life. And he adds here, this cuts in two directions. He says, it removes, if we don't believe in God, we remove the value of human life. But he says, if we take away the unique dignity of human life, it is also a blow against the existence of the infinite personal God. So he sees this as a crucial issue, both because of what it does to the human person and because of the blow that is struck against God himself. Oh, he adds, he says, that is the fundamental issue. There is nothing more basic, really, than human life. If the Christian can't stand for that, where are we going to stand? And he adds here a pragmatic argument. To allow the devaluation of human life as it is accepted is wrong in principle, and if that is not enough, then pragmatically you must realize that it is your human life that it is being devalued. It's not just the unborn baby, it is all human life. And it's not just abortion. Abortion, he says, should never be discussed as an isolated issue. It is the devaluation of human life which is the issue. And he goes on to point out how abortion necessarily flows into infanticide. He points out that when Dr. Koop and he started on Whatever Happened to the Human Race, that the second episode was on infanticide, they pointed out that infanticide would come very quickly. And he said many people just thought that was ridiculous. They thought we were being absolutely kooky, saying that infanticide necessarily follows from abortion. But he points out that very rapidly there were a whole series of court cases which legalized infanticide. There was a very famous one, if you remember. George Will wrote quite a bit about it, particularly because he has a son who has Down syndrome. There was one very famous case where a boy named Philip Becker, I think the name was, where the parents would not allow him to have an operation. It was a boy with Down syndrome. Even though the parents hadn't looked after him, somebody else had been looking after him, they still had legal control over his life, and he needed an operation to carry on living, and the parents wanted to refuse him the right to have the operation. And the court upheld them at first. And there were a whole series of court cases like that. Infanticide is quite widely practiced in hospitals in Britain. Many children who are quite capable of having surgery and living with Down syndrome or with spina bifida, for example, are just simply allowed to die, basically sedated with Valium and water and just left to die in the hospitals. That is a reality, and it's been a reality now for several years. So his point is here, it isn't just abortion, it's a much more fundamental question. It is human life itself, that if you devalue one human life, you devalue all human life. If you devalue one stage of human life, then you devalue others as well. He goes on to speak about euthanasia, and I'm sure you're all aware there's been quite a lot of discussion about that recently in the press, as there have been a couple of examples of it just in the last few months. There was a big article about euthanasia about the Hemlock Society in the Post-Dispatch just a couple of weeks ago on this issue. And he says, you may think that this is far-fetched, but he went on to say, those of us who are in our 20s or 30s or early 40s now, by the time we get to be in our 70s and 80s, it won't be far-fetched at all. The issue that's being discussed more and more with the idea of a living will, the decriminalization of euthanasia, the attempt to decriminalize in any way the assistance of euthanasia, these things are going to be discussed more and more and practiced more and more in our culture. So this was his reason for speaking so strongly, so frequently, about the issue of abortion. What he was actually speaking about all the time was the fundamental value of human life. That the Christian has to stand there. If we won't stand there, where will we stand? And of course, it's very easy to dismiss people for single-issue things. But there are moments in history when there are single issues which stand out, because they are the cutting edge, if you like, of where the society is moving. In our day, one of those issues happens to be the issue of abortion and the value of human life. In another day, it might have been slavery. In another day, it might have been the existence of Jews. And of course, he makes those points in the film Whatever Happened to the Human Race. But there are moments when certain issues do stand out with tremendous importance. Anyone, any questions there? Yeah, Rebecca. I'm sure he did. You'd have to listen through all of the... I would look through the footnotes of Whatever Happened to the Human Race and to some of the discussions from the seminars. I dare say that issue will have been raised somewhere. Now, you can look back in the past and you can find various points in history, going right back to the time of the early church up to the present, where there has been a weak stand on the issue of abortion at various moments. But I think it's fair to say that the solid movement of law, wherever it has been shaped by the church, from the earliest centuries onwards, has been anti-abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Right. In most societies, infanticide was that practiced this. It was infanticide that was practiced rather than abortion, simply because in previous ages, abortion was so very dangerous to the mother, or couldn't be carried out with any certainty of practice, that in many cultures what happened was the exposing of unwanted children. You remember in the early years how we talked about Edith growing up in China and seeing the babies abandoned in the boats in the river. There was a junk in each town with thrown away babies that people didn't want. Well, people didn't practice abortion, they practiced infanticide. The same thing has happened in Nepal and still does in the remote mountain communities, that if a child is weak or unwanted, the parents simply drown the baby in a river. Under Roman law, a father had the right of life over his children. And it would be infanticide that was practiced again rather than abortion. It's only with the development of modern medicine that abortion has become both safe to the mother in almost all cases in terms of her life and always effective with modern means of abortion.
That's right.
I don't know enough about that to really be able to answer the question just how far that Hippocratic Oath goes back in terms of certainly you had other ancient societies which banned abortion. I think there's part of Hammurabi's code, for example, is the banning of abortion. The woman who practiced abortion had to be speared and stuck on the city wall. Something like that. So it isn't only within the Christian tradition that abortion has been rejected and infanticide, though that is very clear, very strongly so, perhaps more strongly there than anywhere else. You see this in the early church, a lot of statements against abortion and against infanticide, and of Christians trying to take in the children who were exposed by their parents. This was when Amy Carmichael went to India around the turn of the century, how she started her work was taking in exposed children, just rescuing them off the garbage heap and looking after them, unwanted children. And the same thing is still happening today. Anki Rookmarker, who I mentioned the other day, from the Dutch Libri, who started this organization Help a Child, one of the things she's doing at the moment in India and Burma is starting homes for baby girls whose parents would have them killed because they wanted a boy or because they didn't want to pay a dowry for their daughter. And they've started several homes now in both in India and in Burma for baby girls like that, because infanticide is still very widely practiced, particularly there in a Hindu society. Shapes the consensus. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's a very good question. What is the Christian's calling? Schaefer's clearly talking about principles as well as legislation. I think that's your question. What can we do? What ought we to do in standing against this issue of the devaluation of human life in abortion and infanticide in a society where Christianity no longer holds the consensus? I think we always have to fight on several fronts at once. Certainly we need to work in the area of legislation to change the legislation. But that's not the only thing we have to do. And particularly in a moment like ours, when we are in a society where democracy is understood as being what the majority of the people think. I mean, that's the way people understand where we are now, that if 51% of the people think that abortion is right, then it's right. Now, we have to recognize that's where we live, though that isn't how democracy has been understood historically, and it certainly isn't how democracy ought to be understood now. That's not a necessary part of American democracy, the will of the majority in moral issues. That's not what democracy's meant anywhere, really. Now, yeah, there are several fronts on which we have to fight. I would say the first one, and this is where Schaefer devoted most of his time on this issue, is the issue of education. That we have to teach people in the churches, first of all, that this is an issue not simply of, not just another issue, but it's an issue of human life, that this is something really fundamental. And we have to get that idea across in the society as well. And Christians haven't done very well at that. At the moment, most of the work that has been done has been simply confrontative, simply shouting our position, because we believe it passionately, and so we should. And it needs to be stated loudly and clearly. But there has to be teaching. I think I gave before the example from my son's school, where their teacher asked them, how many of you boys in a class of 20 or so are pro-life and how many are pro-choice? And there were only two of them were pro-life, my son and another boy who's a Christian, actually a Korean boy who's a member of a PCA church here in St. Louis. And they were the only two in the class who were pro-life, and everybody else was pro-choice, was pro-abortion. And we have to recognize that if we are going to win this battle, we've got to win that battle, that is, to change the way people think. And that's why, and this is why Schaefer's saying this, it's got to be dealt with at the level of principle. You know, that we're talking about human life, not just about the issue of abortion. And we have to convince people that this is an issue of fundamental concern, that you can't tinker with the dignity of human life without endangering everybody's life. Whether it's newly born children, whether it's handicapped people, whether it's elderly people, whether it's some other group in the society who are not wanted. So we've got to fight on that level. We also have to fight on the level of legislation, though, both in terms of challenging people who are standing for office, working in the courts and fighting right to the Supreme Court, working in the Congress and Senate, challenging the president. At every level, at the local level and at the national level, Christians should be working in the area of legislation, but by itself it won't be sufficient when you live in a moment when democracy is understood as the will of the majority. Again, it's instructive to look at Wilberforce and how he undertook the battle against slavery in the 19th century. He saw himself as having two works that he committed himself to. One was slavery and its abolition, and the abolition of the slave trade. The second was the moral re-education of the English nation. And he saw both of them going side by side. And that's what we need at the moment. We need both to stand against the devaluation of human life in abortion, infanticide, euthanasia. But we also need to undertake the moral re-education of the nation, which means teaching God's word, actually. And that's how Wilberforce understood it. Teaching God's word, both in what it says about who God is and the nature of salvation, but also in what it says about the human person. That the only basis that there is possible for the value of human life is the biblical one. Hinduism has not had it. Buddhism has not had it. The Greek city-states didn't have it. Modern humanism certainly doesn't have it. But Christianity does give us the most solid possible basis for the unique dignity of a human person. And there's nothing higher which can be imagined than to say every individual is a person made in the image of God. I mean, you cannot give somebody a greater value than that. And that is the position of strength from which we have to fight. Now, let me give an illustration from Britain as to, I think, a wise way to undertake this issue of fighting against abortion in the area of human life. And that is the organization we have there, and I mentioned this in class last semester, called CARE, which stands for Christian Action, Research and Education. This is the evangelical group in Britain which fights against abortion and on various other moral issues. And they really have three arms. They have one arm of their work, which is constantly lobbying members of Parliament, that is, members of Congress, the Senate, and so on, providing Christians across the whole political spectrum, not just on the right, but across the whole political spectrum, Christians and other people who are sympathetic, with solid information so that when they stand up and speak in the House of Commons or make any political speeches, that they will have solid information about the issues on which they're going to address, family issues or human life issues, pornography or whatever. So they're constantly working to encourage and strengthen the arm of believers working in Parliament. That's their first work. Their second work is a work of education in all the churches across the nation, really teaching Christians on human life issues, on family issues, on pornography and obscenity issues, and various other issues as well, various other moral issues also, both teaching them and then challenging them to take a stand in the local community, to get involved in local pro-life groups, to get involved as governors in the public schools, the state schools, as teachers, to get involved in local politics and run for office, to get involved in closing down shops which sell pornography to kids, and so on. In other words, they're challenging Christians to get involved at a local level, trying to create, if you like, a model army, like Cromwell's new model army, of Christians all over the nation who are actually going to be involved, to be salt and light in their local community. And I did a lot of teaching for them when I was still living in England. They're a wonderful organization. And they appeal to Christians right across all the denominations. Every one of their conferences has people from every kind of evangelical church you can imagine, working together to try and do something in their local community. And then their third arm is action and care. And that is, they have established an AIDS hospice, all kinds of homes for unmarried mothers who are expecting, and in challenging Christians everywhere to get involved at the level of caring. Caring for people who have handicapped children, caring for people who have more children than they can handle, caring for old people in their vicinity, taking in unmarried mothers and so on. And so it is a work which has very carefully set itself out to deal with all of the issues that need to be dealt with. The issue of education, the education of the nation, being involved in the legislative process, and challenging Christians that if you're going to speak about abortion, you've got to do something, personally. You can't just speak about it, you've got to care for people. We're not called into the world to judge the world, but to care for it and to bring salvation to it. And that has to be expressed in the way we deal with an issue like that, as well as in every other area. But yeah, I think we have to work on all of those fronts. On all of those fronts. And Schaefer most certainly would have said that, and said that over and over again. That it's not just legislation, though it must be legislation, it must be education, and it must be care by the individual Christian. The fourth criticism, would be that, just to add on the third there, again, the human life issue wasn't the only one he spoke on. Even in this paper, which is on priorities, there were two issues he was dealing with. One was abortion, the other was the family. And again, it's interesting that when he deals with the family, he doesn't deal with it just as an issue of pointing out the problems in the culture in terms of its view of sexuality. First of all, he challenges Christians and challenges the church where it is adopting the culture's understanding of easy divorce and the culture's slight understanding of sexuality. But even when he gets to the practice of immorality in the culture, his way of dealing with it is so very different from the way Christians often deal with it. He doesn't deal with it as an issue of judging people harshly. He deals with it in a very different way and says it's really a matter of compassion. That we know, because we have God's word, what gives people fulfillment sexually in their lifestyles. And when we look at people around us who go through three or four marriages, or through a dozen short-term marriages, though they may never formally get married, we have to recognize that people are damaging themselves. And simply out of compassion for them, we need to share with them what we understand about the nature of sexuality and sexual fulfillment and human fulfillment as men and women as God has made us. So again, you see, so much of what is important here is the way we deal with an issue. Do we just stand up there and shout at people, condemn them, or do we display real concern for people even when we have to say what you're doing is wrong? Now, let me move on quickly to some other issues here because we've almost come to the end of our time. There are several more here, but let me deal with one in particular. One is that he is charged with that virulent Protestant disease of Anglo-Saxon anti-Catholicism. That Schaeffer endorsed this. Again, it's hard to see how people could have made that criticism. His last speaking engagement in England was when he stood up and spoke with Mother Teresa and Malcolm Muggeridge and John Stott, an Anglican, two Roman Catholics, and Schaeffer, Presbyterian, against abortion in a big rally in Hyde Park. Or his little book, Who is for Peace, which he wrote together with James Hitchcock, who's a Catholic here in St. Louis, at St. Louis University, and Vladimir Bukovsky, who's not a Christian at all, who's an exiled Russian dissident. But Schaeffer repeatedly made the statement in the last few years of his life that there are many moral issues in our culture, many moral and social issues where evangelicals and Catholics stand shoulder to shoulder against the drift of our culture. He certainly spoke clearly against the teaching of Catholicism on some central issues like justification, the authority of Scripture, etc. But I think it's quite absurd to accuse him of anti-Catholicism in the way that this article did so. Yeah, there were some evangelicals who accused him of ecumenism precisely because he was prepared to speak on the same platform with Roman Catholics and others. So he couldn't win on that one. It's, but that's exactly right. There were many people who criticized him very, very strongly, many other evangelicals, because he did stand up and speak with Roman Catholics on that issue. And his response is, I'm prepared to speak with anybody who stands for what is right. Whether they're a Catholic, whether they're a humanist, whether they're a Muslim, whoever they are. What does a Christian think? I mean, it's really a naive criticism. What do I think when I go and vote for somebody in an election? Does the fact that a Roman Catholic has voted for them, or a Hindu has voted for them, or a Muslim, or a humanist, does that mean that I shouldn't have voted for this person? You have no alternative but to stand for with whoever stands on an issue where you are convinced that God's word calls you to stand, and you're very thankful that there are other people who stand with you. Now, you recognize when you stand with somebody else that you're not saying we agree on everything. I heard a very fine lecture just here in St. Louis earlier this year from a Jewish rabbi, David Novak, who's speaking in one of the synagogues here, the synagogue on Ladue Road, Temple Israel there. Calling for a Christian-Jewish dialogue, and particularly for Christians and Jews to stand shoulder to shoulder on the moral issues which are up for grabs in our culture today. And just like Schaeffer would have done, or like Schaeffer did many times, he said very carefully, "No, I'm not talking about ecumenism. I'm not talking about pretending that we're all the same. I'm not talking about having joint worship services or anything like that. We disagree at some very fundamental points. However, we stand together over against the forces of secularism and the moral drift in our culture. And we share that Judeo-Christian tradition. We share the law of God." He gave a wonderful lecture. He's written an excellent book, which I've got a copy of over there in the Institute, if you're interested, on the Jewish-Christian dialogue. He's a rabbi who teaches at the University of Virginia in Charlottesville. But yeah, we ought to stand together on any issue where we can. Be thankful that other people stand up and speak on it. And finally, let's come to one last criticism. That is that he gave in to the siren song of media popularity and the slick programs of production companies, that he became a media personality, etc. Again, I think it's an extraordinary criticism. I wouldn't call How Shall We Then Live and Whatever Happened to the Human Race slick films. Without any question, there are elements of both of them which one has to say are amateurish. And he would have recognized that. And I've just been reading Frankie's recent book, who was involved in the production of both of those series. His recent book is Sham Pearls for Real Swine. It's a very fine book, by the way. Let me recommend it to you. But he points out in that some of the technical weaknesses of those two film series. He was very aware of them, and his father was very aware of them. There are all sorts of budget constraints apart from anything else. But I don't think there's any way that you could accuse them of simply being slick films. But the more important charge is there, did he give in to this siren song of media popularity? I think I can testify on the personal level that he absolutely hated the whole business. There was nothing he disliked more personally than having to get made up to be filmed, whether it was on a television program or anything else. He really disliked it enormously. He would much rather have had absolutely nothing to do with it. It took a great deal of challenge, I would say, by his son and by other people. And in the end, he felt, from the word of God, from God himself, to be prepared to make those films. He points out that it was as he read Ezekiel about the watchman on the wall that he felt convicted by God that he had to be prepared to do this, to stand up and sound the warning, sound the trumpet to our culture and to the church of where our society is going. But like Ezekiel, he was very reluctant in some ways to do so, and he only did it because he felt he absolutely had to. Working with him all through those years in which he was involved in making those two film series, and then the various occasions in which he appeared on various television shows, I can say that I don't think it changed him at all. He certainly didn't become a media personality. It didn't change his commitment to being concerned for little people. To the very end of his life, he was just as happy to talk to one person, as even happier to talk to one person than he was to speak to 1,000 people in Washington, D.C. It really made no difference to him at all. The popularity, if you like, that came to him in the last few years of his life. I really think it is an extraordinary criticism to make that he became a media personality. Anybody less like a media personality, I think, would be difficult to imagine. Now, does anyone have any questions? We've come to the end of our time here, the end of our class.
There are four topics.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm sorry, yes.
This is from the last course, but
yes.
I'm not trying to preclude any questions.
Right.
But before you finish,
I will do. Okay. Does anyone have any questions before I make some kind of summary statement? Yeah, that's a very good point. I think the, he used to say himself over and over again that you don't understand me unless you read my wife's books. That we stand together on everything that we speak about. That many of the areas where I've been silent is not because that's not where I'm passionately involved, but Edith has expressed these. That it's important to read what both of us say to understand either of us. In fact, she's written far more pages than he did, and which you may be surprised to hear, but she is certainly a more prolific author than he was. And it is very important to look at his sermons. Somebody said to me the other day, you said, Long Cho, that when you listen to his sermons, you were amazed, because you get a completely different side of this man. Here's a man who's a preacher with fire in his heart, which doesn't come out so strongly at all in the books and the lectures that you listen to. And he really was. I mean, that's what he saw himself as, really, first and foremost, an evangelist and a preacher. saw that as his calling, and it comes out very powerfully in his sermons. And you remember, going right back to the first class, how he prayed, and Edith prayed for him throughout their ministry. He prayed when he first became a pastor, when he graduated from seminary, and Edith prayed for him all through his life that God would give him tongues of fire to proclaim the word. And I think that prayer was significantly answered by the Lord. So that's right. I mean, you need to look at Edith, you need to read the letters, you need to look at his sermons to understand who this man really was. As we come to the end of this class, and we've missed out so many things which we haven't talked about. Wallace said to me at the beginning, maybe we ought to call this Schaefer's middle years and finally have a class called his later years. I don't know about that, but let me try to make some summary statements about him. I think one thing that it's important to remember is that from, I guess, 1975, when he was making How Should We Then Live, right the way through to his death in May 1984, he was struggling with cancer, with lymphoma, that whole time. Much of the time, he was very seriously ill. If you go back some time and watch the last episodes of How Should We Then Live, you will notice that he was often short of breath, that he looked rather haggard, and so on. And that is all showing through the makeup. At that time, he didn't know that he had cancer, but in fact, he did. And it was just at the end of the making of that film series that it was discovered that he had cancer. But it's evident now, looking back at them, that he was quite ill when those films were being made. What is amazing, I think, as you look back at those last 9 years of his life, is that all through those years, when he was undergoing constantly very heavy courses of chemotherapy, and if any of you have ever had chemotherapy or know somebody who has had it, you'll know how dreadful it makes you feel. It makes you, for several days at a time, very depressed. At other times, kind of elevated emotionally. It affects you physically, very seriously, quite apart from the illness itself. That's the effects of the chemotherapy. All through those 9 years, he was really struggling with illness. And yet it was during that time that God gave him a voice which was very much wider than it had ever been. He used to quote with real feeling that passage which I referred to from John's Gospel much earlier on in looking at their whole understanding of the ministry. They believed that it is necessary for a grain of wheat to fall into the ground and die before it can bear fruit. And that this is true not just of Christ himself, but it is true of us, his people. That if we understand that we are called to serve him, we have to be prepared to follow him and to be prepared to suffer like him. Like Paul says in Philippians, that I will attain unto the resurrection if I am prepared to share in Christ's suffering. Or Paul elsewhere in Corinthians says that I carry about in my body daily the death of Christ, that his life may be manifest in you. And as you look at those last years of his life, that became true in a way even more than it had always been true. They always saw the need to really put themselves on the line, to really count the cost of what it meant to really serve people, to love them, to speak God's word to people's lives, to people's hearts. But in the last years of his life, when he was getting older, and when he was suffering from cancer and very ill, many people, many Christians, would have just simply kind of retired. He simply worked harder during that period. If you've spoken to anybody who saw him at all during those last seminars that he gave a couple of months before he died, he was hardly alive then. I mean, he was just basically kept alive by chemicals going around from one city to another city. As soon as he got off the platform where he was speaking to people, he would just collapse totally. Just completely. He believed very passionately that the Christian has to be prepared to give themselves to the point where you feel you've gone far beyond what you can give. And that it's only as you do that and you recognize that you are very weak that you are totally incapable of doing what God calls you to, that you find that you actually do it, because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And I would suggest the last 10 years of his life in particular were a remarkable illustration of that, of God's power being displayed in somebody's weakness, of the way God was able to take a very ordinary man, and he would have always said about himself that I'm a very ordinary person. He was a very ordinary person. He stayed very ordinary until the day of his death. That God was able to take a very ordinary man with all his weaknesses and frailties, which come out so clearly in Edith's books, and at the same time, a man who in those last years was suffering very, very severely, and God was able to do some wonderful things, to bring many, many people into his kingdom, to have a very dramatic impact on the church, and I would suggest to have some impact on the culture as well. Right up until his death, even when he was semi-conscious a lot of the time, every now and then he would wake up and he'd say to Edith, take this down, this is important. You know, he was still thinking about things that were, because all of these things he spoke about, whether it was human life or truth or antithesis or whatever it was, these were things of passionate concern to him. They weren't sort of abstract ideas of little significance. For him, they were life-shaping, life-changing issues. But right up until his very death, he was saying to Edith, now write this down, this is important. While there are many, obviously, sins and weaknesses that one could point out in a person like him, at the same time, I think he demonstrates right to the end, a remarkable example of a person who really yielded himself to God and lived by the grace and by the power of God.